Okay. Don't forget the Saturday at 1 o'clock at the Android Hotel. The reception here for Drew and Jill. And might get interesting. Well, we have a number of developments in the last few days, few weeks, dealing with some major issues related to marriage that it just gives all kinds of openings for all kinds of stuff. So we'll see what happens. I'm missing something here. Oh, well. Okay. It is interesting to have a president with the right viewpoint related to marriage anyway, and got a lot of people upset yesterday. But if you listen to his presentation, he was right on the ball. But then all the pundits like, oh, it's just political. It's just, you know, trying to get a wedge issue here, you know, and stuff. Who brought things up and, you know, started this mess? And he's right on the money with this activist judges and renegade mayors and have no business doing what they're doing. But it makes you wonder just where we're headed as a nation. And I tell you, it's scary, especially looking at what's running on the other side of the coin. And I'm an independent, but boy, there is nothing there worth the. In fact, the more you look at Kerry, the worse it is. But anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out with this day, this opportunity to once again open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the salvation that we have. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit that you've given us, for his ministry of illuminating this truth that we're looking at. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity and time together, the fellowship that we can have because of our relationship with you. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight because of your awesome provision and our response to it. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We haven't been moving too fast here. I thought we'd be almost done by now, but the more I look, we got more to do. And it just doesn't play to just jump through there. Now, Sunday, we hit some very important things that were, especially in that second hour, that were very important. So if you didn't listen to Sunday's message or weren't here, you need to get the tape or the CD or whatever back there and get caught up, because there's some important things there. We're working on, this will be the fourth increment in man's role in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And just to get our thinking back into the perspective here, remember, Satan rebelled against God, and basically in his arrogance, through that motivation of his arrogance, he wanted to rise to the level of God, to take his place, his authority, and basically to usurp God's authority. I will be like the Most High. Satan knew the parameters that God had established. But yet, what did he do? Chose to do his own thing. The result, God judged him. Something that Satan hadn't quite considered the way it appears. I mean, he really thought, I think, that he'd get away with this. And that kind of parallels, you know, when we choose to put that sin nature into rulership, as James mentions, you know, we operate under this self-delusion. We can convince ourselves of anything. Anything is right. We can go any direction we want to when that sin nature is ruling. And I think that was the situation with him. But what did he do? He turned around and challenged God, challenged his essence in a sense of, you know, you're judging me. You have, you know, you've really, in doing that, you've denied your essence, who you really are. How can you do this? Now, along comes, and God going to resolve this. What does he do? He creates man. Man in his own image. Placed them really in the middle of the conflict, if you will, between God and Satan. And it's the purpose, as we've noted, of God down through human history to answer the charges through his dealing with man, all these charges made by Satan against his essence. Never once has God violated his essence at all, any of his characteristics. See, so he's dealing with, in human history, man, created not only in his image, but lower than the angels. And really, God is demonstrating his consistency with his essence in his dealings with man. And see, and we then are able to respond to God's initiation through the gospel and to the truth that's revealed in the Word and bring glory to God. Now, we're looking at this aspect of the resolution of the conflict. Sunday, we only covered four and parts of five, the main points, but there's a lot of subpoints there. But in this point five, when I said, you know, he designed, in the second hour there, he designed a straight and narrow path in which to approach and serve him that was based on his righteousness. And we enter that path, if you will, his plan, by salvation, by believing in Jesus Christ. We noted that. We noted a number of very important things here related to this path, to walk on this path, to walk in this relationship after salvation requires the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life. It requires consistent exposure to truth, the Word of God. God has always provided, we noted, a place for the hearing, the communicators of truth, in every dispensation, and he has provided his complete revelation for us. This was progressively given down through history, but we have, as we saw Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ right here. And then we looked at some things related to, you know, now that we the truth is there, we've got a place of hearing, we put ourselves into a consistently in that place so that we can hear the word of truth taught. Now we've got to believe that truth. And we looked at a number of passages that dealt with some issues related to that. But we also noted that, you know, we can shut this down, the whole process down, with the negative volition aspect. For the unbeliever, they shut it down with the negative volition at the gospel hearing. For the believer, don't concentrate on the word when you're there. You're just wandering all over the place, not paying attention. Or you take and distort it, like Balaam did. No application. A number of just areas that need to be kept in view. But And we ended up that section with your application of truth as appropriate as you're dealing with the circumstances and situations in your life and handling that test, that pressure, whatever it is. You do so applying the truth of the Word of God. You're producing divine good. That which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And we looked at a passage in James that talks about that in James 1, 22 through 25. We pick up there with point 6. Satan's thrust in the angelic conflict is to try and show that God lied about his essence in some way. Oh, he's not immutable. He's minus righteousness in some ways. Not really just. He's not omniscient. Some way. He's trying to get him to compromise in some way so that he's really lying about who he is. Now, before the cross, Satan's focus was on stopping the line of Christ. And it's really to stop that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. In the judgment, you know, there, which is really laying out the basic first really presentation of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, as they refer to it. After the cross, his focus is on the body of Christ, the church, the bride, if you will, to derail believers so that they are no impact, not effective in their life as a believer. You get believers involved in all kinds of goofy activity, whatever, getting them sidetracked from their objective and their relationship with Christ, by golly, you've neutralized them as far as the plan of God goes. And that's where most churches are today, unfortunately. Instead of putting the focus on Christ where it belongs, and it can't be on Christ if you're not into systematically going through and teaching the Word of God. These devotionals and emotional pump-ups and stuff don't cut it. And see, in this day and age, you know, with all the TV stuff out there, people's perception of what is church is somewhat different than it used to be. Now, when I was a little guy going to church with my folks, we expected to be taught. And they were verse by verse, bingo, and it did some excellent teaching, the pastor at the time. But nowadays, it's rare. But you go in there and you sing 59 songs, and by the time you got through with that, in fact, there was a church just up the road from us back east. That's all they did, Sunday morning. They didn't do anything but sing songs. A couple hours of singing songs, and then they went home. Now, what benefit was that? Even if they were all good songs, they had a good message to it. Is that what you're supposed to do? No. So we got this perception aspect. And people come wandering in and got that kind of a perspective, and they come in here and, boy, you're just studying the Word of God. What's that? We need some emotional pump up here. I guess it's supposed to be a, you know, get up here, jump around, whatever. I don't know. I mean, that's what they do on TV, but that's what you expect. You better look for somebody else, because they're going to be me. I'll find something else to do. I'll go slop burgers at McDonald's or something. I don't know. But we do have that problem. And if you've got people that might be interested, and you take them to one of these rah-rah, whoopee-doo deals where they get a charismatic deal, and what's their perception of what church is? going to be, especially if it's young people. I mean, and then they get these very emotional invitation things, you know, walk the aisle, do this, jump up and down, whatever, and invite Christ into their heart and into their life or whatever. You know, Christ isn't coming into a sewer. You don't do that. That's not biblically based at all. But that's not a gospel message. Speaking of that, today that Passion of Christ opened, and you're not going to get the gospel there either. Now, you're going to see the pain, the suffering leading up to the cross and his being nailed to the cross. But the issue of the gospel isn't there. It's missing. And see, when the Catholic, and that's what it is, because it's based not on the totally on the scriptures, but it's based on that, those mystic writings, as I mentioned, the book is the Dolorous Passion. Now, do you know what that Dolorous Passion means? Dolorous? I mean, that's a word we use all the time, right? Not hardly. Of course, the gal that wrote this book lived from 1774 to 1824. Anne Catherine Emmerich. Dolorous means, and I had to look it up too, so I, you know. Excessive pain and suffering. Excessive. She wrote this book. It's a bunch of visions. This is the book, in fact, I heard Mel say that Tuesday night, being interviewed on O'Reilly. He mentions this book. And this is the book that got him going. Got him moving in this direction about 10 years ago. He had picked it up at a book sale for a buck. But this book is filled with unusual, saintly descriptions that are not recorded in the gospel story, the gospel account. Descriptions that supplement and illustrate the biblical narrative in a way that makes the actual scripture passages truly come to life. They go beyond what the Bible says. But anyway, interesting. There was two ladies, actually, that influenced him. This Emmerich and another one, Mary of Agreda. She wrote from 1602 to 1665. Another Catholic nun and visionary. There is a passing comment related to the resurrection at the very end. Somewhere there. But it wasn't his physical suffering as great as it was. And in fact, some of the statements that they make related to that, she says, oh, he was whimpering and carrying on and going all kinds of stuff. No, Isaiah 53 makes it very clear. He was silent before his shears. He was silent before that. But anyway, scripture, you know, we can play games with that. But it's not anti-Semitic, as some of them have tried to say, but the thing that bothers me is there's a lot of believers out there think that they're going to use this as an evangelistic tool. And it's not going to be, it's not an evangelistic tool that if it doesn't have the gospel there. How do you get there? Doesn't work. But anyway. Remember, this is really apropos to the Catholic view of Christ, because when you go to the hospital down here, St. Luke's or St. Mary's, you go into your room, you got a cross up there, right, with Christ on it. Their Christ is still on the cross. Our Christ is risen, is at the right hand of the Father. We're positionally in Him. Oh well, get off my soapbox here. But it's amazing how easy people are sucked in, just like they were with Promise Keepers and the rest of the stuff. Point seven. So Satan put into operation his plan, which is, you could overall call his plan evil. He's referred to as The evil one, we saw it a number of times. We see it in 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But in 2 Corinthians 2:11, interesting statement. And this really fits with what we saw in Ephesians 6, with the armor of God. In fact, we'll see that summarized when we get down later to study. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." We need to be cognizant of how he operates so that we have the moxie to discern what's going on out there, his counterfeits, all this kind of stuff that we've covered in some detail. All the distortions, all the lies, how he uses false teachers who appear as angels of light, if you will. That's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but we'll get there. Now, just to categorize things a little differently, let's say evil, and then we'll break this down. Four categories, five categories of evil. Because they're dealing with different aspects of it, so I just break it down into, I guess it's five. Yeah. But we won't get there tonight, so don't worry about the rest. We'll get to some of them. Evil One is the title of Satan's plan, which is designed, just the overall plan. We call it evil instead of the decree, God's plan, but evil. And it's designed to disrupt or change man's view, would might be a better way to put it, related to who God is, his essence, and to distort God's grace to each of us. Satan hates grace because it is something that he really did not consider when he fell and spread his lies. You see, he thought he could outsmart God. You can't do that. You can't outsmart God. Evil 2, second one here. Evil 2 is defined or categorized as the thought process of evil. The thought process of evil, operating under the sin nature's rulership. This corrupt human nature that we were born with, that is still there, but doesn't have to rule anymore. But we can let it rule. So we need to recognize what's going on with it. And see, in this thought process of evil, thinking in his realm, in essence, his thinking, his viewpoint, human viewpoint, is in direct contrast to thinking Bible doctrine or truth. And it's totally opposed to grace and truth as revealed in Christ in the Word of God. Remember, it is Christ who is full of grace and truth. Now, several things here. First, this is spread, this thought process of evil, by demon. They have false doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:1, and men under their influence. And that's the point he's making there, that context of 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, in reference to latter in the time frame in the church age, some will fall away from the faith, move away from sound doctrine, move away from truth, go off to experience oriented. And this is where you got to be really careful. Get wrapped up in experience. And that's where a lot of the stuff is at these days in churches. Experience oriented. To fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Some of those counterfeit truths. whether it take whatever form it takes, a twisting and distorting of basic truth. And some of the stuff that's out there that'll sidetrack you is very slick. It's got a little truth with it. Some of it has quite a bit of truth with it before it sneaks in the garbage. And we've been so enamored with what we saw at the beginning, we weren't thinking and missed the punchline. And it was wrong, biblically. And we should have, as we saw earlier, not been ignorant of his schemes, and we shouldn't have been sidetracked by it. Secondly, it is initiated, this thought process of evil, by that sin nature being in rulership, putting it back in rulership, choosing to quench the spirit, grieve the spirit, in other words, to sin. And in fact, we know to this, and we might just remind ourselves, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He just summarized how important things were in verse 11 when he says, even so, count it as true, literally. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He's summarizing what he just covered in the first 10 verses. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as a result of your new position in Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, do not let command, an imperative, present tense, don't do this because you can, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Present tense, imperative, says there's a choice involved here. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves on the positive side to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Remember that gatekeeper, that volition, making that choice. Negative, we go end up back, putting that sin nature back in rulership. Positive volition, we're going to stick with and apply the Word of God, the truth in it, whatever situation we're in, and plug along and have impact for Jesus Christ. And the same thing, the dichotomy here. You can't be, you know, just sin nature ruling just a little bit. Or, you know, can't do that. It'd be like, I guess, being a little pregnant. Either are or you aren't. Okay? Galatians 5:16 makes it very clear. It's one or the other, not both. 5:16 and 17. But I say walk, and here again, pattern of life, imperative mood. Keep on walking by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, the sin nature isn't going to have any impact. You're walking by the Spirit, applying truth in your life. Even though it's there tweaking on you, you're moving in the right direction. You're not going to respond to its lust patterns at all, whatever they are. And everybody's lust patterns are different. Yeah. Verse 17, for the flesh here sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And in this context, between these two verses, it's very strong, the dichotomy between us, because he uses that strongest negative there in verse 16, you will by no means carry out the desires of the flesh. Very strong, very emphatic. Now, see that sin nature when we choose to put it in rulership, it opens up our thinking to that thought process of the input of evil. And it stems from negative volition to truth, choosing to sin, and to walk away from God's viewpoint. A couple of passages that present some interesting observations. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is part of, actually starts in chapter 5 and runs into chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But he makes an interesting observation here, and then again in Luke 11, and we'll go to that in a minute, but we'll read this one first. Matthew 6:23 says, "But if your eye is bad," he's using a physical analogy here, "if your eye is bad, your whole body is going to be filled full of darkness." Your eye is bad. You're supposed to see and discern with your eyes, right? Physically, and look, be able to see and discern what's going on. You interpret what you see with what with your brain power. But the analogy here, if your eye is bad, if that sin nature is ruling, what's coming in? You're full of darkness, wrong thinking, the thought process of evil. "But if therefore the light that is in you is darkness," if what is there is truly, you know, from that side, from the negative side of things, influenced by Satan and his counterfeits, false doctrine, whatever. "How great is the darkness." How great is the darkness. Look over at the Luke passage, Luke 11. Verses 34 and 35. And this follows after a very familiar passage, I'm sure. Only the New American Standard doesn't quite flow quite the same as the old King James, but he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in the cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light and be guided by the light," the illumination from that lamp. Then it goes on, he says, and it's basically dealing with the same issue as the Matthew 6, but a little clearer, I think. He says, "The lamp of your body is your eye. The lamp that gives light is your eye. When your eye is clear," when it's clear, you're getting clear readout of truth. In other words, sin nature is not ruling. "Your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out. Be on guard," because when he says here, "that the light in you may not be darkness," may in fact be darkness. A lot of people think that they've got light, they're operating from divine viewpoint, and they're not even close. They're not even in the ball game. And that's what he's saying here. He goes on there in verse 36, "If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." And that's what we were looking for, to be illumined by God's word and divine viewpoint totally in every aspect of our thinking. I see a lot of people think that they've got truth and they haven't got squat. They may have the gospel straight, but they haven't got squat beyond that. Sad. And a fourth point here. What happens under this evil thinking or the thought process of evil? It rationalizes itself. It rationalizes itself. Isaiah 5:20, very good passage dealing with this. Woe to those, woe, judgment to those who call evil good and good evil. They got their spin, see? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. But the key I want you to see there is in verse 20. The ones who call evil good and good evil. Well, our generation is full of that these days. You don't have to look very far. Watch much news. See, one of the evil things out there right now is marriage between a man and a woman. That's evil in their view. You know, it's just, yeah. So we're headed down that slippery slope. You know, they say, oh, you got to have, you know, two men, two women. Well, that's all right. What if the guy's bisexual or she's bisexual? You get a guy and two gals and a gal and two guys? What's wrong with that? Or are you going, this one likes animals. I mean, that's out there too. Let's do that. I mean, it's just one thing leads to another. So, oh, no, that'll never happen. No, no. You're right. Next point. Actually, you know, you could add there, we won't go back there and look at it, but under that point four, you could put James 1:22 there too, because that applies in that context. Point five, it leads to more evil. Romans 1:30. A little phrase here in his big long list. This list follows the exhortation that really starts up verse 21. He says, for even though they knew God, see, man starts with a high position in the sense of they come to the understanding that God exists out of creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here's the key, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24, 26, and 28 all says, therefore, because man made a choice, God says, God gave them over the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Moving in that direction. You want to go this direction? I'll second your motion. You can turn you loose with your, pursue your sin nature and its desires and whatever way it leads you. They exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There's the key. Right? And that's what they were doing up there in verse 23, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, an image, worshipping the creation, not the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 26, and it's progressive. For this reason, God gave them over, since because of their idolatry and moving away from truth, pursuing their sin nature to its fullest degree. And you wonder sometimes some of the crimes that happen, how somebody could be so evil to do some of the things that we see. Well, it's right here. The answer is right here. They're pursuing that sin nature to its ultimate end. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Lesbianism here. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this is rationalized now. It doesn't talk about homosexuality. I don't know how they get there, but that's garbage. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. And he starts his long list down through here of the product of that sin nature ruling. Greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They come up with more evil. They keep pursuing. It gets, it's like a snowball going down a hill. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The longer they stay, just like we saw in David when in Psalm 32. He was judged for his sin. He didn't wake up. It took him a long time to wake up. And God had to discipline him physically to get him to finally wake up. And it took a while. He kept perpetuating, operating in his sin. And he goes on and finishes it off there. But the key thing there, inventors of evil. Now, Proverbs chapter 6. You teach that passage like it should be taught. In Canada, you go to jail. You don't have the freedom to teach that in Canada. We're getting close here. Proverbs 6, 12 through 14. A worthless man, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, doesn't tell the truth, who winks with his eye, deceiving, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. It's all deceptive stuff. He's got something up his sleeve, see. Who, with perversity in his heart, devises evil continually, who spreads strife. But he will be judged in God's timing, as it says in verse 15. Therefore, his calamity will, the judgment, the discipline will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. The next section in the context here is one of those interesting sections where he lists several sins. And notice what it says in verse 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. A toeva, abomination. Totally something that God rejects. And sane means to hate, something that's rejected completely. And it goes through there, and you find most of the sins that are there listed are mental attitude sins. Not overt sins. There is some there. Those who shed blood, that was kill somebody. See, that's dealt with all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. And the reason and rationale for capital punishment is given right there. And it needs to be carried out. And unfortunately, we're paying the price for not carrying it out like we ought to be. Now, point six. It often attempts to build, in other words, when we're someone operating under this total thought process of evil, attempts to build one's happiness on another's unhappiness. Now, we see that. People like to see other people suffer. That makes them happy. I mean, you know, if you grew up in a home with more than one kid in it, usually the sibling rivalry would sometimes was, I remember my sisters, well, they were at each other's throat all the time when they were middle school age. Fortunately, I bailed out and went into the service when they started high school, so I missed all that fun and games. But although I should have probably been there and experienced some of that, so I was prepared when my three daughters came along. But anyway. But they like to, you know, they had their line down the middle of the room. This is my side. You stay off. Just, you know. Now they're the best friends. They live, you know, just a few miles from each other in Michigan. And it just, no problem. But boy, it was a pain in those days. Psalm 35. 12 through 17. It says, they repay me evil for good. They repay me evil for good. I've done the right thing, and I'm treated badly to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, for them, I went out of my way to help them and do what was necessary to help them when they were having need. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Some people are just that way. They want to see other people down. They don't like to see people. See, we should be rejoicing with others as they're being blessed and stuff in their life. We've seen that before as we've gone through some of our studies, Philippians, I think. Point 7. It is closely tied, this thought process of evil, is closely tied to arrogance interaction. Arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs has a lot of great stuff in it. Proverbs 8:13. The whole subject down through here is the praise of wisdom and truth. But it gets down here, it says, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Not fear that you're shaking, this kind of stuff, but respect and awe of the Lord is to hate evil. To hate what is wrong. To hate what that sin nature produces. To hate evil. And that word hate, I should just put that up there. And this comes up. Sane. A very strong word. It's not a word that refers to mental attitude sin of hate. In most of its usage, it's a strong word, the strongest word in the Hebrew for rejection. Rejection of what is wrong. You've got the discernment, you understand what's right, and you're rejecting what's wrong. See, but if you don't know what's right, how can you reject what's wrong? Remember? All the way back to the beginning of the lesson tonight. Need that divine viewpoint. Wow, we saw it Sunday. Need that discernment. Sane. Let me throw one out for you that you might need to think about a little bit. Psalm 5:5. Let's start with verse 4. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate. Sane. Sane. What does he hate? The sinner, the sinner. The sinner. Is that what you commonly hear? Huh? I guess they throw that one out. Sane. Strong word. Where do you put that? In most of the theology stuff that you hear these days. and just love your every, you know. It's not a balanced presentation. Yeah, God is love. And because He's love, He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross and provide for us what we need to remove that barrier so that we can have a relationship with Him. But you cannot, He can't even look on sin. That's why we can't look on that sinner, the unbeliever. Oh well. Okay, point eight. Oh boy. Okay. The believer is to remove this human viewpoint, this thought process of evil from his soul, his thinking. It shouldn't be a part of his thinking at all, as we've seen in a number of times. But as long as we're back here in Proverbs and back in the Old Testament, a number of passages here. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way of life, and your way of life flows from what you think. A way of life, which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. Proverbs 12, verse 15, just back a couple of pages. The way of a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Well, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel, especially the counsel from the Word of God. And then back in chapter 3, a couple of verses that I often quote at the very beginning. These were my folks. That's their verses that they said, you know, their life verses. Trust in the Lord, verse 5. With all your hearts. Do not lean on your own understanding, your own thinking. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise, verse 7, he repeats it again, in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Respect and awe Him and His Word, His truth, who He is and what He's revealed to us. And if you do, what's it say? You're going to turn away from evil. That requires some choices made in your life. Turn away from evil. You can't get away from that gatekeeper of the soul. And then chapter 2 really has an interesting setup here. In verses 1 through 15. One of these days we're going to study this stuff, but the exhortation here to listen is very strong. My son, if you will receive, grab a hold, grasp firmly my sayings, my truth. And what he's talking about, will you listen to the Word of God? Is that high on your priority list here? And treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Again, you see that it's the overflow of the volition here. For if you cry for discernment, that's your desire. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, in other words, it's high on your priority list, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. See, it's from His revelation Remember, from top side down. His revelation to us. It's from God to us. That's where knowledge and truth and wisdom comes from. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and good and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So you've got the discernment to provide that umbrella of protection. Really, you're utilizing his resources for that protection, that discernment. For what? Verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, the false teacher, the counterfeiter out there, the one peddling that thought process of evil, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Some strong stuff there. But you have the benefits of relationship, the provision, responding to his revelation, the wisdom, the discernment that flows from that truth, the revelation. And it has benefits in your life. And he gives you a whole series of them there from about 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 down through there. Fascinating. Okay, next one. Evil 3. Now most, here's one. I put that, evil 3. Human good. Most people don't line these two up, you know, good and evil. But human good is evil. And we've seen it. Falls under this rubric of Satan's plan. If he can get you wrapped up in human good, why, he's got it made. He's got it made. Because you're sidetracked. You're no longer effective as a believer. Having impact in the angelic conflict, if you will, because you're operating under that sin nature's rulership. Because, remember, if we look at, we say this is the sin nature, you've got the area of strength and weakness in that sin nature. The strength produces the human good. The weakness produces the sin, the personal sin. Okay? Still, that sin nature. Okay. So, what do we got to say here? See, and the thing we have to recognize is that human good in and of itself is not wrong. It's not sinful. You know, often it's the right thing done for the wrong reason, the wrong motivation. Something that, you know, we always think of, most people would put as good, is giving money to church. Putting it in our offering box back there. But see, if you're out of fellowship, you put that money in there, it's human good. It's not going to benefit you in that sense of, you know, because you're giving it for the wrong reasons, for whatever. You're out of fellowship, you're whatever. Whatever it is. You might have had a fight with a wife on the way in. It's your fault, not hers, but, you know, never, you know, it's always your fault, see. I say that tongue in cheek, just hopefully. Okay, first thing. Basically what's in view here. This human good, this seeks the blessing of God apart from his way. Wants to do it your way, not his way. And we need to recognize, you know, God takes this into account. Human good is taken into account in His plan. Just as, see, one of the neat things, you know, they want to argue about the sovereignty of God. But, you know, he says, okay, in that passage in Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare passage, you know, we're put on the armor. What was the last challenge in that sequence? Had to do with prayer. Right? God's plan is so awesome that He's taken into account your prayers. And that becomes a part of His plan somehow. Because we are commanded to do that, it's in our best interest to pray for one another. He exhorted them to pray for Him and His ministry. But it's a part of God's plan. It's taken into account. You could sit around and try to cogitate, if you will, on that. And I don't think you ever really understand that. When we're face to face, maybe we'll get some answers in that area, but that just shows you how far away this awesome God is from us with our little pea brain. But anyway, second thing, if we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit and applying the illuminated word, and that's what He does, He illuminates that truth, our production in life will be human good. Why? Because our mind is going to be set on the wrong focus. You know, you look at that in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, you're a believer, keep seeking the things above. Divine viewpoint. That is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The human viewpoint stuff. Because if you do, you're going to get sidetracked. Next thing you know, you're going to be operating out there in that sphere of human good. For you have died, and he goes, you know, your life is hidden with Christ in God. The whole basis of your life is to honor Him, bring glory to Him. But you have to be functioning from divine viewpoint for that to be a reality. Romans 8:6 gives us the principle. When it says, for the mind set on the flesh, the sin nature, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, focused on Him and His revelation, is life and peace. Totally different. Day and night. Focus. And then there's an interesting thing that Paul does in this 1 Corinthians 13 context. Paul uses hyperbole here. Now, he's in a context dealing with the spiritual gifts. When they are, you know, still, all the temporary gifts are still functioning at this time. Although this church was distorting, misapplying, and just misusing the gifts left and right. And so it's really neat what he's doing here. And we could spend the whole hour on these three verses. But they were having the trouble with tongues. Now, tongues have ceased. There's no bona fide spiritual gift of tongues out there today. None. Okay? But it was bona fide at this time. He says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. And he goes to the extremes here. He says, but I don't have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just making noise. It means nothing if I don't have love. And when Paul is talking about love, he's not talking about some emotional thing at all. That You can't have biblically based love apart from what? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can't have it. And so every time you see that, when he talks about love, it flows from the Holy Spirit's empowering of the life. In the second verse, he says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, I mean, I could accomplish all these great things, and I don't have love. I'm nothing. Others may be impressed, but God's not impressed. Again, back to the ministry of the Spirit. 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So I'm doing everything apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the wrong motivation. In all that context. Right there. Interesting. 3. Human good is a counterfeit of divine good production that is self-serving and not Christ-oriented. Now, we read this passage in Matthew chapter 6 on Sunday. And it gets, in the whole context, is talking about motivation. Actually, you could go all the way down through, I think, verse 18. But you get the picture here in the first 5 verses. Beware of practicing your righteousnesses, your actions, before God, for men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, motivation again. What is it that motivates you to do what you're doing? Check it out, he says. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Their reward in full. What's their reward? Just whatever honor they get from other people for what they're doing. That's their reward. It means nothing with God because it's done for the wrong motivation. That whole section deals with that. Again, that's just another portion out of the Sermon on the Mount. 4. Human good deviates from the established straight and narrow. In other words, the straight and narrow that we saw Sunday, the will of God, via actions that would otherwise be construed by most as good. But it deviates from God's will because we're not operating from the right motivation. And therefore, this is the stuff, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, the stuff that we produce in our life. See, personal sin was judged at the cross. It's not judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This is what's judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The human good, the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned. And it really goes back to, what is your motivation in life? What did you, you know, what was your, did you apply the word of God in your life? Or was you off there doing your own thing? You know. Point 5. Satan effectively uses this system to pervert the truth as well. And he did so in the beginning, from the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, verse 7 is the culmination of it, but you see it building up to that in the first 6 verses. Now the serpent, was more crafty than any beast of the field. It's one thing with this movie, Passion. Satan is depicted as a woman. As a woman. And I saw the picture of it last night. They showed it as a clip there. And it's got a maggot coming out the nose. You know. And coming out of her long gown, whatever they call them, slithering out the snake. You know. Because the word serpent, you know, nakash, that was a serpent, right. But not quite what they depicted there. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent, said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. No, that isn't what he said. He said, you don't eat of the one tree. Not any tree. He's already putting a spin and twisting on things here. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. She's adding to it. He said, don't eat. He didn't say not touch it. Don't eat. So she's putting a spin on it, adding to it. And verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Uh-oh. I will be like the Most High. Does that sound familiar? You're going to be like God. Same argument he used himself, see? And he's using it on the woman. Knowing good and evil. Having a knowledge. But getting it the wrong way. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now there's some interesting play there, and you read the Hebrew here. And when she's going through this last challenge here, and this is not all at one time, it's over a period of time. But not a very long period of time, I don't think. But I guess down to this last one. When she ate, he was right there standing with her. The way that he was with her. And then verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Operation cover up here. And they automatically started hiding from God. And oh boy, what's the time there, John? Oh boy, we better stop. We'll cover it Sunday. But out of this, right there, in Genesis 3, those next 2 points, there flows salvation by works. And it's human good is repulsive to God. Human good is repulsive to God. And we'll look at the passages there. And there's also some others that should have been added, but we will when we get there Sunday morning. Okay. Boy, I didn't get very far. Okay. Well, we got lots of time, right? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out with your word, your truth, so that we can have the wisdom, the understanding that we need, as we've seen here in a number of these passages that you've made available to us through your revelation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates this truth to us. May we not lose track of the importance of his ministry in our life, but recognizing that his ministry is totally to honor and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your total provision for us. We would remember tonight especially Caleb, as he's been having some real rough time here the last few days, and with his breathing, and we just pray that you'll provide for him and for the folks as they minister to him. And it's been a real strain, and we just pray that you'll provide for them. We just thank you for the example that he has set in so many ways and how much he means to all of us. And we just remember him tonight, especially. And for others that are having health issues, and all of us have some things coming on going as we get older, but we just pray that we would, no matter what the situation is, we would recognize how important it is to cast our cares on you, because it matters to you concerning each one of us. And we just thank you for your awesome provision. We also would remember those of our family and extended families that may be unbelievers that have been communicated the gospel to a number of times. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would be able to convict them of their need of believing in Christ. Or for family members who are believers who are clearly out of fellowship, going in the wrong direction. And we just pray that they would recognize their need of getting back in fellowship, getting back in the Word, and so that they can bring honor and glory to you through their life. And we just thank you that your provision is awesome for all of us. May we truly appreciate what you have provided us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.